we're glad that you're here. And let me mention as well something that Henley alluded to in terms of expectations during the wintertime, that we expect larger gatherings because of the many folks that join us for the wintertime or even come visit even for a few weeks when the weather up north is cold. Certainly that's true. And I say that I use the word expectations in a loving way, recognizing that there are so many of you who, even though you're away from what may be termed your home congregation or you're in another place so you don't stay all year, that you are very dedicated to come and worship at every opportunity, and you come to Bible classes, and you really support the work we do here through your attendance. And you can't know how much that means to us. Encourages us that you are willing to do that, and that you're dedicated to the Lord in terms of the assemblies, because it certainly boosts us up. And we thank you for that. Now, turn your Bibles to Luke, the 22nd chapter. I'm going to read a few passages near the end of that particular passage. I want to talk about temptation and the idea of being able to deal or overcome with the struggle of temptation. I had the opportunity this past weekend to go on a photo safari, they call it. I like to take pictures. And my son, my oldest son David, knows that because he's like me. He likes to take pictures. So a few years back, for Father's Day, he bought me a pass to go on a photo safari out here at the Babcock Wilderness Ranch. And I kept trying to find a time to go, but every time I could go, they didn't have one going. And so it's been like maybe a year and a half or 2 years since they got their certificate to go. Well, the lady finally called me up and says, can you go now? And I said, I think I can go this Saturday. So I got to go, and it was a lot of fun taking pictures. But it's amazing how many alligators there are in Babcock Wilderness Ranch. Have you ever been to a place where there are a lot of alligators? Or you like to see alligators sometimes, because I've lived in Florida a long time, so I've seen a lot of alligators. But I think if you're a tourist and you wanted to see an alligator and you've never seen an alligator before, you would be really impressed. Because we drove down this sort of remote place, rode through the wilderness, came across this little wooden bridge where the creek ran underneath. And the lady stopped the bus and, get out and take pictures. So we get out and we walk out on this little bridge. And in both directions, there is nothing but alligators, 10-footers, 6-footers, 4-footers, in the water, on the shoreline, all over the place. There weren't any on the bridge. And I thought to myself, because we stopped at a couple of other places. We stopped in the prairie, and we stopped out by the lodge, and we even went down in the swamp, some other places. And she let us get out and walk around and take pictures. And so we just get out and walk around in the woods. We take pictures. Nobody got off the bridge. And I thought, there's all these fellows with these cameras want to take pictures. And all the opportunities there are to go out, nobody went down where the alligators were. I didn't. I got some long shots. The reason is because we knew the danger. We recognized that it was a lot safer up here than it was down there. Now, you might have walked down there and nothing happened, but the presence of danger caused us to act a whole different way. And understanding the danger was a great benefit in that circumstance, understanding the danger that exists there. In the same way, we live the Christian life, and sometimes we live day by day, and we go through all the things that we go through in our daily life and making decisions, maybe unaware that spiritually there is great danger. And there are things that we need to be aware of, even in our personal life, in the situations that may come and go. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is at the end of his life, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives to pray. And as it was his custom, it tells us there that his disciples followed him. It says in verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from the prayer and had fallen and come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus was very concerned about his disciples. I believe he was concerned because he wanted to know whether or not, or maybe he already knew whether or not they were ready for what was coming. He was concerned because he knew what was coming. But I don't believe it was just because he knew what was coming and they didn't know what was coming that he was willing to admonish them and to warn them here. He knew as well the enemy that they faced. He was very well aware of the power and the prominence of Satan in events like this. And he understood clearly the activity of Satan in his own life as he lived as a man. And Luke 22 and verse 31, it goes on, it tells us earlier than that, that the Lord said to Simon, "Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." You know, I think of this that in Luke's account that he gives us a little different perspective into what happens at the end of the chapter by giving us this information sort of in the middle of the chapter about this interaction between Jesus and Peter. That Jesus is concerned about Peter because it says here that Jesus told Peter, "Satan has asked for you." Satan has asked for you. That's interesting terminology, isn't it? You think Satan is out personally to get you? That he desires personally to attack you and destroy your life? That he would sift you as wheat? That it's his desire to try to bring things into your life that would make you make a decision, so to speak, move you one way or the other? Some suggest that the "you" in this passage that Satan asked to sift applies to all the apostles, not just Peter. And that Jesus is making a statement to Peter, much like he did in chapter 16 of Matthew, that applies to the apostles in terms of the office of the apostleship, that Satan would bring great tribulation upon the apostles. But certainly we look at Peter's personal life and the things that happened, and we realize Satan really did sift Peter, didn't he? And the things we just read about Jesus' prediction of his denial would certainly bring that about. And so Satan had asked for him, and God granted the request. You know, when it says Satan asked to sift Peter, it shows us that Satan had to have permission. What's, I think, more impressive about that is God said, "Yes, go ahead and sift Peter. Go ahead and bring about the tribulation, the temptation." Because sifting produces a pure harvest. Sifting has its own purpose. And so it tells us there that Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." So in response to the sifting that Satan wanted to do, Jesus responds to Satan's request by praying for Peter. Now, I don't believe that Jesus prayed that Satan not sift the disciples or that Satan not try them. I believe that Jesus' prayer had to do with their faith and the strengthening of their faith, because what he says later on is that Peter will return, or that tells Peter that you will return, and when you do, you go and you take care of my sheep. You watch over them. The idea here, I think, in this interaction between Peter and Jesus, at least at some point, is this synergy between the desire of Satan to destroy men, to tempt them to sin, to damnation, and God's unceasing care and confidence that will bring them to restoration and provide for them. Now, what we recognize, of course, is that even after Peter says, "I'll go with you anywhere," that Peter did deny the Lord, and he did turn away from God. But the fact that Peter says, "When you have returned to me," indicates that Jesus not only had confidence in what Peter would do, but that Peter really did apostatize from the Lord. That there was wrong involved in that. And unlike the Calvinists would teach us, that Peter, as Saul as well, was in jeopardy. I find it hard to believe that Jesus would have prayed for Peter if Peter, already being a disciple, could never have fallen away and never done anything that had brought damnation to his soul. Jesus prayed for Peter because there was danger, and he needed to be careful, just as he voiced even in the garden itself. But when we think about temptation and temptation in our own lives, how do we deal with temptation? How do we overcome it, lest we sin and fall away and be lost? The ability, and I want to correlate some two things here. One, the ability to be able to deal with temptation is the key to being able to be holy before God. Holiness is not just defined in the original forgiveness that we get when we obey the Lord. It's also defined in the sanctification that comes through our ability to sin less. And as a person sins less, he becomes more spiritual in the very biblical definition of the terminology. And it's important for us to understand how the process of falling away from God takes place, to understand how we can avoid that and we can prepare our defenses and not yield to the desires, the temptations, so that by overcoming temptation, we can become holier people as we live before Him. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, I don't know why this is working. There we go. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So Paul understood too, didn't he? That Satan was a dangerous one. And that through the scheming of Satan, individuals could very well lose their soul. And that God had provided through the spiritual word of God and through the care and providence of God had provided for the ability of a person to be strong. But it doesn't say here, you are strong in the Lord, don't worry about it. It's a command to be strong in the Lord, lest you fall to the wiles of the devil, that you might be able, as Paul says, to stand. And that's what we're talking about here, is the ability to stand. Well, how do we do that? Well, I'm going to suggest a couple of things that I believe are that are rooted in what the Bible says about temptation that we can apply to this particular question. First and foremost, I think the Christian needs to recognize that he does not need to be intimidated. He does not need to be intimidated. In fact, I believe the call to have courage and to be strong that we find even throughout the Old Testament of God speaking to those who would do His will certainly would tell us that we should not only that we shouldn't be intimidated, but God doesn't provide for us in any way the right to be intimidated by Satan. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to temptation. So we don't need to fear Satan at the first appearance of temptation. Jesus Himself was tempted, but not intimidated. When we think about David and Goliath, David was not intimidated by the giant. Why? When there was such a difference in their abilities, such a difference in their size. But because he knew God was powerful. He knew God was on his side. So the relationship that David had with God provided for the courage to stand against Goliath and not be intimidated. He wrote in the 27th Psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now that's a verse of confidence. I believe it's a verse that calls on individuals to put their trust in God. It's not a passage that means that we're not responsible for responding to temptation in the right way, or that we do not have to be concerned about it, or it's not a danger. But we have to recognize the way of escape that God provides, and through faith to follow it carefully, lest we find ourselves in sin. Now, I think a part of that, and there are a lot of parts of that, I think we could discuss that passage on its own in terms of what it means to find the way of escape and to recognize that God's provided for it and thereby to be able to bear the temptation. But what I think part of that I want to mention here is that it's important for the Christian to protect the conscience that God has provided for us in a very natural way that distinguishes between right and wrong behavior. That God has created us as moral individuals, have the ability to rationally understand between what is right and wrong. And not only is there the intellectual distinction between right and wrong, but there's also the emotional or the inner feeling of the idea of what's right and wrong that's built into the conscience. So that we sense what's right and wrong when we even are tempted to participate in it. And the self-respect that can be gained by a clear conscience, by making the right decision and not violating my conscience, provides a great, great defense, I believe, against temptation. President Garfield was at one time by one of his aides tempted to do something that was wrong, tell a lie or something, to go do something a little dishonest. And the aide said to him, "Well, you can go ahead and do that, Mr. President, because no one will know." And Garfield's answer was, "President Garfield will know, and I have to sleep with him." And that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? We have to live with ourselves, and God expects it that way. He expects the desire to live at peace within ourselves, to be a defense against doing what is wrong and incurring the guilt of that. And so even In the case of Cain and Abel, God's question, you see, to Cain was the idea here that can you live with yourself and what you have done? The blood of your brother cries out from the ground against you. And I think another thing that we have to recognize is that God provides us some guidance here in understanding the source of temptation. To overcome temptation, we need to know how it comes to us. And there's some parts of this, at least this is my perspective on it, that I can't really understand. In the sense of how temptation, how Satan interacts in the providing of the temptation to a man in terms, or a man or woman, in terms of the daily decisions that he might make. I know what it's like to be tempted and to be urged or motivated by that which within me to do something that's wrong, and you know about that as well. So where does temptation come from, and what questions can we answer in regards to that? Well, James gives us some insight in James chapter 1. He tells us first in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So James would tell us that temptation comes through what he describes here as our own desires. That simply means that which we want. Now certainly it's defined in the context of fleshly desires, or desires that are associated with being in the human body and living in the world that we live in, because fleshly desires are certainly a part of the temptation to sin. But I think in a more general way, what James is telling us is that when we choose to sin, what we're really choosing to do is really to serve ourselves. That's the very heart of this. That we serve ourselves in some way when we do what is wrong. And there's a sense in which Satan plays along with this, because he would tempt us in that very same way, and that's what James is telling us. The Satan's avenue of using the desires that we have against us is to get us to believe that by doing what is wrong, we are serving ourselves and that it is what's best for us. So if you eat this fruit, it will make you wise and you will be able to know, like God, right and wrong, and you'll be better off for it. And he was successful in that, wasn't he? Satan approaches us then with this motivation. John describes these inclinations in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now John uses the word world to describe this system, this antithetical system against God. This environment of living for self that's always against God. And he says they are things that are of the world, and none of them are of God, and they are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you follow those, then you will have no defense against temptation to do what is wrong. Because that's exactly the avenue through which Satan will approach you to do what is wrong, is through those desires to just do what you want to do. So I always have to be able to keep in check my life those things that I desire and those things that I want to do, and recognize that's the way in which Satan will approach me to do something that's wrong. He will tempt me. Jesus said, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." He wasn't talking about people like me that need eyeglasses. He was talking there about the bad eye being the materialistic heart, the heart that's turned away from God, that just wants the selfish heart, that wants the things for itself. John MacArthur says the eye is that is bad is the heart that is selfishly indulgent. The person who is materialistic and greedy is spiritually blind. He's also the individual that is most susceptible to being tempted to do what is wrong. Because he's living by the very in the very environment, by very the principles by which Satan will come to him and tempt him to do what is morally wrong. These desires then are associated in many ways, in terms of Satan's approach, with a lie that he attaches to the desire itself. That it's not just the desire that's wrong, but rather the lie in which that would cause us to pursue that desire that makes it wrong, or at least leads us in that way. The lie sometimes is inherent within the action itself, or it's certainly presupposed concerning it. And so there's a fleshly desire to satisfy something that your body wants. And Satan comes along and says, "Well, whatever you do with your body, that's your business. That's nobody else's business." And that's the lie that's associated with it. Or that God doesn't care what you do with your body. Or that what you do with your body doesn't affect your spirit. There's a whole bunch of lies that Satan will attach to the inherent desire to serve your body, that when you follow that, it leads you to sin. And so the whole idea that I can do this without accountability, nobody will know, I can hide it from people, there's no consequence to it. Money's the way to happiness, and this is what will really make you what you want to be. You have a right to do it your way. Nobody can tell you what to do. Those are all lies that attach to the natural desires of what you and I want that lead us to moral sin. And there are certain situations then to which we become very vulnerable as a result of that, depending on the desires that we have that may change and be different from time to time, and certainly are different from within individuals. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says there, be sober. He says that you need to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now Peter would not only point us to the danger of Satan, but that the answer to the danger of Satan is to be vigilant, to be alert. The New International Version says, be self-controlled and be alert. And you see, that's sort of what we're talking about here. Do you understand in your life your vulnerabilities? And when Satan is able to most influence you to do things that are wrong, is it when you are by yourself, all alone, and nobody can see you? Or is it with your other folks that you hang around with? Is it when you're at work or on your computer or at home? Or at school? What are the areas of danger when you recognize that the desire to do what you want to do would bring you in conflict with what God wants you to do? And be alert to that, because Satan is going to take advantage of those opportunities. Another area involved in this, I believe, is resisting the devil. It's a phrase that comes right out of the Bible in James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I would suggest to you, by James' use of the doublet here, that to submit to God means to resist the devil. You can't have one without the other. You can't say you would submit to God and then care nothing about resisting the devil. You have to fight against evil in order to be on God's side. And Jesus said that himself. But to truly follow the example here, or the admonition of James, we have to recognize that we have to use what God provides in order to fight against the devil or to resist him. Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, I believe, is the blueprint for success along these lines. Jesus didn't argue with Satan. He didn't attempt to reason with him and say, well, you know, I'm not really hungry. Maybe another time. He just quoted Scripture. That man should not live by bread alone. Took it right out of the book of Deuteronomy, said it right in Satan's face, and said, this is what is right. And by quoting Scripture, he was able to resist the devil. Satan had no answer to that. He had no rejoinder to that, the use of God's word. And so it is for us. Our ability to resist temptation needs to be based upon the objective standard of God's word. And so many times we try to fight against sin with a relative standard of what it seems like to me, or what it seems like to other people, or what it will mean in this occasion, or how people will reflect upon that. We try to fight against sin by giving subjective or societal reasons for not doing something, and Satan has an answer for all of that. He's not deterred at all by any societal reasons for not doing something he wants somebody to do. But when you give him the word of God, he has no answer for that. This is what God says, and I'm going to stand on what God says. And that's what Jesus did. He used that objective standard. That means I need to know what God says and be able to use, even from memory, God's scriptures in my heart, that, as David says, I might not sin against God. Another, I think, element here is the idea of fleeing. Interesting that God does not tell us to resist temptation. He doesn't tell us to fight against temptation. He tells us to flee temptation, or to run away from it, from the standpoint of avoiding this situation itself. In fact, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, told them that they need to pray that God would keep them from temptation. Our obligation then is to have a direct response to the situations that would place us in a position to be tempted. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. And you look at the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul's telling Timothy there that God cleanses vessels to make them useful to him, and that one way in which he could become a vessel that would be honor God and be useful was to flee youthful lust, to be able to deal with the desires that were about him so that he might be able to cleanse himself. And that's an important consideration of that. Temptation is a thought, And it's very difficult to resist a thought. It's very difficult to just use our mental powers and say, well, I'm not going to think about that. We fail at that a lot, don't we? So what do we have to do? Well, I believe because temptation is successful by capturing thoughts and capturing our attention and holding it there, that one way to overcome temptation is to refocus our attention on something else. Is it not that God wants us to not think? He wants us to think on His things rather than on Satan's things. And as we're able to do that and thereby change, or as the Bible says, renew our minds, we put ourselves out of the position of being tempted by Satan because we're not even on the same plane as he's on. And the avenues, the desires by which temptation can come are not occupying our thoughts. And therefore we have the ability to resist it by actually fleeing from the temptation itself. It might involve getting out of a situation. Get up and turn the television off. Leave the movie theater. Get away from your friends. Go someplace else. If somebody, you're in a group of people and they start gossiping, walk away. Lest you begin to participate in it. And so it may involve, you see, just as David, as Joseph did. It may just mean leaving your coat behind and hightailing it out of there. Because time for temptation has to be left. Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. To putting those things away is to quit practicing them. And involved in that, you see, process of putting away is setting your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. It's a renewal of the mind. And so Paul in Philippians chapter 4 said, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these things. Think on these things, because that's the provision by which a man can overcome temptation and thereby renew his mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, Paul said that though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I would suggest to you, if we get our thoughts in captivity to the obedience of Christ, Satan doesn't have a crack to get at us. If we're spending our time in God's words and our thoughts and our motivations are things that are spiritual. But as we conclude here, we need to seek the help of others. James chapter 5, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I recognize that many Christians interpret these verses to be speaking about spiritual sickness rather than physical sickness, or at least those spiritual problems that can lead to sin. And I don't think that's a bad way to recognize very much of what James is saying here, is that many times physical problems and spiritual problems are interrelated or they are connected, and that what's involved here is a mutual concern one for the other, and that we recognize that we ought to care for one another and that we struggle with this in a mutual way, and therefore to pray for one another that our sins might be forgiven, as James says as well. And I suppose that brings us to the last part of this, and that is that we need to pray. I don't put that last because it's last. I put it last because it may very well be the most important thing that we do in relationship to temptation. And that is, we have to solicit God's help. And now you think about who has the best credentials here, overcoming sin. Who's the one who knows how to do it? And Jesus' encounter in Matthew chapter 4 is clear evidence of that. That Jesus was successful throughout his life being able to overcome temptation. So I need to talk to God about this and the times of my temptation. And recognize that Jesus cares for me. You go back to our original opening scriptural reference in Luke chapter 22. Where it says there, he said to them, pray that you not enter into temptation. And that Jesus prayed for them as well. I want to suggest to you that as we close here, that the heart of our fight against sin, I believe, is that very familiar refrain throughout the Scriptures, and that is faith. Now, not simply faith in an intellectual sense of coming to understand what God says and agreeing with what God says in Scripture. That's an important element of faith. But faith in the sense of its most personal way of being trusting in Jesus Christ and putting our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ. If we do sin, and we will, then what's the answer? Well, it's to trust in Jesus Christ. To trust in His forgiveness, His work on Calvary. The fact that if we repent of our sins and ask Him to forgive us, He will forgive us. And we turn away from that sin, then we are forgiven. But it's also trusting in Jesus Christ before we ever get to that point to understand that God has, in every way, our best interest at heart. And that as we pray to Him and we trust Him and we read His Word and we saturate our lives with living for Him, that He will keep us out of those situations and protect us in those situations from which we might very well turn away from Him. Jesus promised that, and I believe He fulfills that. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Thank you for your attention tonight. I hope some of the things we've talked about maybe help us to better prepare for the temptation, or whatever way it will come into our life that could very well lead us away from God. We have to recognize, and I think very well be aware, of the danger that Satan poses to us as we live in this flesh. That's one of the things that makes me gleeful about getting to heaven, is that I know that he won't be there. And the idea of being tempted to do what is wrong and the moral trepidity that comes with temptation to more wrong won't be there. That God provides for us a place without sin or any of the influence of sin that Peter calls undefiled before God in heaven. But as long as I live in this flesh and I have the desires of the flesh, Satan is out to get me, and I need to be aware of what God's provided for me in His Word that will fortify me against that, to take on the armor of God that I might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. If you failed in your desire to stand before God, you need to trust in Jesus. You need to trust Him for His forgiveness. And with a true penitent heart and a desire to do what is right and to seek the forgiveness of God, ask for that in prayer to Him. As a child of God, having access to the blood of Jesus Christ, He promises He'll forgive you and restore you and renew you again into His fellowship. If we can pray for you, if there's something we can do to help you in that restoration of yourself back to God, then even as a congregation, we stand ready to do that even tonight. If you're not a Christian, you have to recognize that if you're not forgiven of your sins, whatever else you gain in this life will mean nothing. You need to come and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ and repent of sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and become a Christian. If we can help you with that, we want to do that as well tonight. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.